Please open to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 will be our first passage. Our current series deals with standing in the gap. Now, we already discussed what it means to stand in the gap. We said that the gap is the area that exists between good and evil. Now, to stand in the gap is to take a step out into that area. To stand in the gap is to go where few have gone before. To stand in the gap is to make one's presence obvious to the enemy. And as a side note, to stand in the gap is to do what a lot of you are doing here this morning, and that's the reason why we could receive a letter like the one we received and read here at the beginning of class. But to stand in the gap makes oneself an easy target. It's to put oneself in a position where the enemy knows your name. Now, in our first two sessions, we noted a number of names from the Bible who stood in the gap. David stood in the gap when he stepped up to fight the giant Goliath. Now, for those of you who may not know that story, Israel's army was challenged by the Philistines. Philistines had a soldier by the name of Goliath who stood almost 10 feet tall. And every member of Israel's army was scared to death to fight this man. But David stood up, probably one of the smaller people in Israel at the time, and defeated the giant. That's what we mean by standing in the gap. Gideon stood in the gap when he led 300 men against the Midianite army of 135,000. That's standing in the gap. The Apostle Paul stood in the gap during the first century. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was given the task of preaching the gospel and teaching the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, Paul was given mystery doctrine by revelation. He was the only man who received it. In order to stop mystery doctrine from being communicated, all Satan had to do was stop one man. He didn't have to fight an army. He had to deal with one man and one man only. Now, that being the case, Paul was well known by the enemy. Now, some of you might remember the story of the sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish high priest who had seven sons. The story takes place in Ephesus, where Paul was performing extraordinary miracles at the time. Now, in response to what Paul was doing, these seven sons attempted an exorcism of evil spirits. Now, what they would do is that they'd come up to the person who had the spirit, and they would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." The evil spirit answered them, saying, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Now, the point here doesn't have to do with the fact that the evil spirit beat the living heck out of these seven sons and sent them all running down the street bloody and naked. The story doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with the fact that the evil spirit knew about Paul. The point that emerges here is when believers stand in the gap, the enemy knows about them. Those who stand in the gap are a threat to the enemy's objective. Therefore, those who stand in the gap are going to face opposition. When Nehemiah stood in the gap, he faced several types of opposition, some of which included a conspiracy to kill him. Standing in the gap can refer to stepping up, stepping out in faith, and volunteering to do what others won't do. Prayer is another way believers can stand in the gap. We're going to be looking at that later on in the session. Elijah was a prayer warrior. We alluded to Elijah last time. Elijah prayed according to God's will, and God stopped the rain from falling on Israel. If you're not familiar with the story, all of the northern kingdom was was involved in idolatry at that time. They were worshiping a false god, a god by the name of Baal, B-A-L-L. So God sent a drought to judge the nation. And it started out by Elijah praying that the rain would stop. The rain stopped for 3.5 years. But then after 3.5 years were over, Israel had turned back to God, so Elijah prayed again, and the rain started. and that's when prosperity set in. But the point here is the fact that Elijah stood in the gap. Now, oftentimes we state that prayer is a powerful weapon. Through prayer, we have the potential to impact lives of people on the other side of the world. We noted one particular man who used the weapon of prayer effectively in our last session. His name was Epaphras. Epaphras was a member of the Colossian church. He served as a teacher there for a period of time. His name appears in Colossians 4. Now, when Colossians was written, Epaphras went to Rome to give Paul a report on the church. The report was favorable. But one of the problems the Colossians faced, and all churches have problems. One of the problems the Colossians faced was an attack from Gnosticism and Jewish formalism. In other words, they were hit by false doctrine. But because of the attack, Epaphras was concerned about his church, so he prayed. But as we noted last time, he didn't just pray. It wasn't just an ordinary prayer. The spiritual welfare of the members of the church was his concern. Therefore, his prayers were constant. It wasn't like, okay, I prayed one time, okay, I got that done, job done. His prayers were constant. He prayed consistently. His prayers were intense. We discussed intense prayer in the past. I think we had this word on the board in the past as well, the word agonizomai. It pictures an intense effort and energy of an athlete contending for a prize. Luke used this word agonizomai to describe our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the cross. His prayer was intense. We stated that at that time he was under so much stress that he was sweating drops of blood. So his prayer was a perfect description of an intense prayer. Epaphras' prayer was somewhat similar. Now, it appears in the phrase in Colossians 4, the phrase appears with reference to Epaphras' prayer, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. This is how Epaphras prayed. His prayer had an objective as well. His prayer was that the members of his church reach spiritual maturity. Why? So that they could have the strength to stand. To stand against this false doctrine that was being communicated, and not just to stand, but to stand in full assurance of the will of God. And we closed out the session by noting a modern-day example of standing in the gap. It appears in the work of Franklin Graham over this past year, and pretty much over his life. Franklin Graham had been on a statewide tour this past year of the United States. His objective was to hit every state capitol and stand on the steps of every state capitol and to give an address. The address included a salvation message, a call to prayer, and an exhortation to the people of our nation to vote. You know, oftentimes we state that there's power in the Word of God. The words that Franklin Graham spoke served to bring salvation to many unbelievers, but they also served to expose the lie. And I believe that his message played a major role in uniting believers all over this nation in prayer. Prayer has the power to turn lives around, to turn churches around, to turn nations around. Prayer, therefore, is a method by which all believers today can stand in the gap. Now, another point we brought out in this series is standing in the gap demands preparation. All the names of the believers who took that step out into the gap, they had to be prepared in some way. Now, what does that have to do with believers today? Taking that step out into the unknown demands preparation. Today, our preparation is through doctrinal instruction, the power of God, and prayer. We've been given the privilege not only to pray for the spiritual growth and the spiritual strength of believers all over the world, we can pray for our own spiritual growth and strength as well. Look at Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rely on this great people of yours? What is Solomon praying for in this passage? He's praying for the wisdom and the knowledge to rule Israel. Look at Proverbs 2, verse 3. For if you cry for discernment, that's a reference to prayer, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Look at what James tells us in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And that leads us into the next slide. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, the point is pretty clear here. For everyone who asks according to God's will receives. And don't go out and ask for a Cadillac or something like that. That's not according to God's will. Ask according to God's will, and God will answer that prayer. That's a guarantee. The rest is up to us. Today we're going to look at another man who stood in the gap through prayer. His name is Daniel. Now, from certain passages in the book of Daniel, we already know a little bit, at least, about Daniel. He was taken into captivity in 605 BC by the Babylonians. He was probably a teenager at the time. Daniel was one of the young men who served under Nebuchadnezzar in the royal court. He was one of four young men who refused to eat the king's food because it was against the law. Now, anybody who knows anything about King Nebuchadnezzar, who was king at that time, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the kind of man you didn't fool around with. He was the kind of man who'd have you put to death at an instant. In fact, it was Nebuchadnezzar, I think, who used the phrase, "I'll tear them limb from limb." Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of man who would throw you into the furnace of fire. The point is, you don't mess around with Nebuchadnezzar by saying, "Well, we're not going to eat the king's food. It's against our law." So right there was one area where Daniel stood in the gap. In order to live according to the Mosaic law, Daniel put his life on the line. Daniel could also interpret dreams. Because of this, he was given a high position by Darius. Darius was king of the Medes. Daniel disobeyed the command to pray only. There was a decree put out by, in order to set a trap for Daniel, there was a decree was put out that you can only pray for the next 30 days. You can't pray to anybody but to the king. Now, these individuals who set the trap for Daniel knew that Daniel prayed three times a day, and the decree didn't stop Daniel. He went on and prayed three times a day anyway. So he was a candidate to be thrown into the lion's den, but God delivered him. Now this brings us to the ninth chapter. Here's where you stay where you are. We'll get to that when we get to it. But here's where we're going to see Daniel's prayer. But first of all, there's a little background we need to touch on. The year is 539 BC. Now, from our previous discussions, what does that year mean to you? You don't have to answer it, just think about it. What does 539 mean to you from what we've been talking about in the past? Well, 539 was the year that Cyrus defeated the Babylonians. Now, Judah is in captivity in Babylon at this time. But Cyrus comes and he defeats the Babylonians. And this is about 66 years into captivity, which is supposed to be about 70 years. The captivity period was going to be 70 years long. At this time, it was about 66 years into that period when Babylon was defeated. So Daniel knew that something has to change now, because Babylon is no longer a nation. My people, Daniel's people, are in captivity in Babylon, but now Babylon's defeated. So Daniel sees a change coming. If you're in Jeremiah 25, I think I said to go there. Look at verse 10. I said Jeremiah 29, didn't I? All right. That's the only mistake I'm going to make this day. In Jeremiah 25, look at verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, that passage right there describes Judah before they were taken into Babylon, taken into captivity in Babylon. Now, verse 12, listen to verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans. I will make it an everlasting desolation. That's the judgment on Babylon right there. That's when Cyrus came down and defeated Babylon. Now go to Daniel 9, please. Now, the passage that we just read in Jeremiah 25 tells us that God would bring the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem. Now, here's the point. Daniel knew this. He knew that the Jews were going to be brought back to Jerusalem. How did he know? Well, he studied the Word of God. Look at what it says in Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now that passage we just read in Jeremiah 25 tells us that in 70 years their exile would be completed. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote about the release of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. Now, because of that, Daniel knew there's a change was about to be made. Now we're going to switch gears for a second and talk about the Sabbath. Now we've talked about the Sabbath before. Every 7 years, a Sabbath year occurred in Jerusalem. Now, during that year, the Jews were commanded to allow the land to rest. In other words, they were to do no farming. No agriculture was to take place. No planting, no harvesting. The land was supposed to rest, and the people were supposed to rest too. Why? Because in order for crops to grow, land needs rest. The land was important. If you keep farming the same land every year, you'll wear out the land. So the land had a rest. But God was calling on the people to rest as well. And while they were resting, they were supposed to grow spiritually. For spiritual growth, rest is important. Not just for the replenishing of the land. Spiritual growth, rest is necessary for spiritual growth as well. For those of you who work hard, you probably know this. When you're tired, you sit down to read your Bible at night. What are you doing? You're not just reading. You're going through words. You're mouthing words. Your eyes are going across the lines and across the verses. But you're not getting anything out of it. When you sit in Bible class and you're tired, you're not getting anything out of it. So the point here is rest is important for spiritual growth, And this was the case with the Jews as well. They were supposed to rest during that Sabbath year, but they didn't obey the command. Instead of resting and depending on God, relying on God to provide for them, they worked. And they did that for a period of 70 Sabbath years. Now, that being the case, God gave them 70 years in captivity. And that began in 605 BC. But this period of time now is coming to a close. It started in 605. In 539, the Medes and the Persians came down and defeated Babylon. In 538, Cyrus issued a decree stating that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. Now, in approximately 536, about a little less than 50,000 years under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, came back to Jerusalem. And all of this has a connection to that 70-year period of captivity. But here's where standing in the gap is in view. When Daniel read Jeremiah and he discovered the prophecy of the 70 years, he prayed. His prayer appears in verses 3 through 19. What did he pray for? Well, he knew that the exile of Babylon was a judgment on the nation, so he confessed the sins of the people. But not only did he confess the people's sins, in the process he identified himself with their sins. He didn't say, Father, they sinned. He said, he included himself in their sins. He acknowledged, and he also acknowledged that God was right and fair in judging Judah. Now, in the past, we noted the fact that because of who God is, God has to judge sin. Because of the people's unfaithfulness and their disobedience, they brought down judgment on themselves. Now, what's Daniel doing here? He was emphasizing God's righteousness as well as Judah's sin. In other words, Daniel implied that Judah got what she deserved, and he was right. Anybody who sins against God and fails to repent, God gives them warnings, warning after warning. And if they don't listen to the warnings, they deserve what they get. But on the other hand, there's the unlimited grace of God. On the other side of the coin is God's compassion and God's forgiveness. Now, based on God's compassion and forgiveness, Daniel asked God to turn his anger away from the people. He's standing in the gap for the people. And what did God do? He answered Daniel's prayer. The answer appears beginning in verse 20. While Daniel was still praying, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. Gabriel was about to reveal something to Daniel. Jeremiah's prophecy only revealed God's plan for Israel up to the end of 70 years. But what would happen after that? This is what Gabriel's about to reveal to Daniel. What Gabriel revealed is God's plan from the return of the Jews to Jerusalem right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But right here, it's important to note something. This part of God's plan has to do with Israel only. And it all begins with verse 24. And this is a passage we noted in the past. Note that it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now the words your people is a reference to the Jews. The holy city is Jerusalem. The 70 weeks mentioned in verse 24 is 70 sets of 7 years or 490 years altogether. But these are not consecutive years, and we'll see that coming up. But first, let's look at God's plan for Israel for this period of time. By the time the 490 years have been completed, God's sixfold plan for Israel will be accomplished. The first three objectives of the plan have to do with sin. All three appear in verse 24. They include the finishing the transgression of Israel, putting an end to sin, and atoning for wickedness. Now here's where the cross of Christ is in view. As we know, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. This includes Israel as well. Whenever any Jew makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, his sins become a thing of the past. David tells us in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Look at Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." Now that takes care of the first three objectives of God's plan. That word "cut off" is a reference to the cross, by the way, which we'll be getting to. The last three objectives have to do with the new kingdom. Now these include bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and anointing the most holy. Now these six objectives summarize God's entire plan for Israel, the purpose of which is to bring Israel to the blessings God promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Now getting back to Daniel, Daniel knew what Jeremiah prophesied, the end of the 70 years, but he didn't know what was coming next. So Gabriel spelled it all out for him, right up to the second coming of Christ. Now let's look at the time frame. Here's where the 70 weeks are in view. The 70 weeks are given in three parts: 7 weeks or 49 years, 62 weeks or 434 years, and finally 1 week or 7 years. The 49 years began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This decree was issued by Artaxerxes in 444 BC. It gave permission to the Jews to return and rebuild the city walls, plus the city itself. And that appears, we noted that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The entire building process was done in 395 BC. The second period of time is 434 years. Now this has to do with Jesus the Messiah. In verse 26, we're told that after 62 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. Now, that's a reference to rejection by the Jews, and of course, ending with the cross. The words "cut off" mean that Jesus would have nothing. The word used for "cut off" means to destroy or to consume. At the cross, Jesus would be cut off. In other words, he'd be crucified. And as a result, he'd not be able to go forward at that time and establish the new kingdom. Therefore, he wouldn't receive glory as a king who receives a throne. And one word sums it up. It's the word rejection. Look at how John put it in John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So Daniel's prophecy points to Jesus Christ offering himself to Israel as their Messiah, Israel's rejection of her Messiah, and his crucifixion. Now, the rest of the prophecy gives us a picture of the judgment that would be administered to that nation. Now, the cross took place in approximately 30 AD, give or take a year or two. The nation continued to exist for the next 40 years up until 70 AD. That 40 years was like a grace period of time to give the Jews an opportunity to make that choice to believe in their Messiah, whom they had crucified in 30 AD. But the nation as a whole failed to make that decision. So, according to Gabriel's words to Daniel, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the prince who would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. It was Jesus who prophesied concerning that very judgment after they attributed his power to Beelzebul. Look at Matthew 12, 31. The words of Jesus, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, a little background to that passage, if I remember it correctly. I think Jesus just performed an exorcism, but the Pharisees were saying, yeah, he did it by the power of the devil. He did it by the power of Beelzebul. And that's when Jesus gave this prophecy. And what he was pretty much telling them was that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Gentiles, that would be Rome. And the destruction would be so complete that not one stone, the temple would be torn down completely, so to the point where not one stone would be left on another. Look at Matthew 24, 2. "And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." He was speaking to his disciples with reference to the temple when he said those words. And that occurred in 70 AD. Titus came down from Rome and killed thousands of Jews. But Gabriel went on with the judgment after that. He went on to say that this judgment on Israel wasn't going to stop there. Israel would be involved in wars that would continue throughout Israel's history until the prophecy was completed. Now, as I said, all that occurred approximately 30 AD. When you go 434 years from the year 395 BC, it brings you right to 29 AD. Now, that brings us right to the cross. Now, we fix dates based on the information that we have, but none of us were around when any of this took place. The Jewish calendar was different at the time. So 29 AD, 30 AD, you know, if we're off by a year, it's really no big difference. The prophecy is exact. The prophecy prophecy goes right up to the cross. The three time frames, I'm trying to make a point here, the three time frames that we have are accurate. And this brings us to the last of the three, which is the 1 week or 7 years. Now, this time period didn't begin at the cross. After the cross, a new age was ushered in called the Church Age. It's the time we're living in right now. The Church Age involves not the Jews, but the Church. The last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy is not going to begin until the Church is raptured. It's called the Tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation, the beast is going to make a covenant with Israel, but in the middle of the week, he's going to break the covenant and he's going to take his place in the Jewish temple. Everyone's going to be forced to worship him. His objective, of course, is to destroy Israel. The tribulation will end with the return of Jesus Christ. At that time, Christ is going to deal with the beast and the false prophet. Now, that takes care of the prophecy, and this brings us to chapter 10. Daniel just learned from Gabriel of the conflicts that the people of Israel would have to endure. Now, Daniel's about to learn about a different kind of conflict. But our subject, of course, is standing in the gap. Now, all of this began when Daniel prayed. Now, Daniel's going to pray again at the beginning of chapter 10. But as we go through this, put yourself in Daniel's place. If you're thinking, what does this have to do with standing in the gap? Well, put yourself in Daniel's place and try to imagine the things that he went through in receiving this prophecy. Now, he just learned from Gabriel about the things the nation would have to go through, but now Daniel's about to go through something as well. This, however, is not a conflict between men. It's a war waged by demon angels who've infiltrated world governments and brought nations head-to-head against each other. And in the middle of this conflict is the nation Israel. Now, that being the case, even though a remnant will return to Jerusalem and eventually rebuild the city and the temple, Israel will still be faced with adversity. And much of what Israel would face after returning from captivity is a foreshadowing, so to speak, of what she's going to face in the tribulation. Please hold your place and go to Revelation chapter 12. Now, before we begin chapter 10, it was not too long ago, I think we did a session on unanswered prayer. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered because God has a plan and God unfolds that plan according to God's timing. We might be praying for one thing, but our timing in wanting what we pray for might be off. So in light of that, certain prayers might not be answered immediately because they don't line up with God's timing. The second reason certain prayers might go unanswered is because we pray for the wrong thing sometimes. We saw an example of this when Paul prayed to have the thorn removed. A third reason might have to do with faith. Maybe our prayers go unanswered to test our faith. A fourth reason for unanswered prayer might have to do with sin in our lives. Now, Peter gives us an example of this in his words to husbands in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, there's another reason why prayer might go unanswered for a period of time as well, and it has to do with spiritual warfare. Now, obviously, we are in a war. Paul brought it out, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. Now, we know the spiritual warfare exists. This is not science fiction. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. It's very real. All you got to do is look around the world today, and you know that there's something going on. And we also know that in the tribulation, demon angels are going to be present on the earth. This is brought out, if you're in Revelation 12, look at verse 7. For the natural man who might be saying, demons on, what are you kidding me? Demons on earth? Verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, what does this passage tell us? It tells us that in the middle of this tribulation, there are going to be demon angels on earth. And we also know that there's demon angels on earth now during the church age. Look at what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, we, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Note that phrase, a messenger from Satan. It's a reference to some type of demonic influence that caused Paul great pain. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What's the point? Well, the point is there's demons present in the invisible realm that not only influence and control people, they also influence and control nations. Now, when we studied the book of Revelation, we noted this as well. Please go to Revelation 9. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. In the book of Revelation, we noted a series of judgments that will take place in the tribulation. This passage is a reference to the sixth trumpet judgment. It has to do with the release of four angels. The four angels who were bound at the river Euphrates are demon angels. Now, we don't know why they were bound or how they became released, but we can make an educated guess as to their objective. It appears that these angels will play a part in commanding an army of 200 million. So here we see a situation where angels play a part in national affairs, and the result is spiritual warfare. Now, this is what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 10. So if you can go back there, please. Daniel 10. Now, it had been about 2 years since Daniel received the prophecy of the 70 weeks. As chapter 10 begins, Daniel was given the last of a series of visions. Now, by this time, the remnant had returned to captivity, and they already started rebuilding the temple, but their newfound freedom wouldn't last. And this was brought out in the vision. The vision reveals the fact that the nation would be involved in a great conflict that would encompass a period of time beginning with Cyrus and the defeat of Babylon, leading up to the second coming of Christ. And it's all brought out in chapters 10 through 12. But note how Daniel responded to this in Daniel 10, starting in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now, because of the vision, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. This period of fasting was a time of prayer. He was mourning. He was deeply saddened by what he saw, and he wanted a deeper look into it, so he prayed intensely for a period of 3 weeks. Now, note that Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. In other words, his prayer wasn't answered immediately. We'll find out why. Now, at the end of the 3 weeks, he was standing at the Tigris River. He was visited by a messenger. Some references say the messenger is Jesus Christ in the form of theophany. Others say the messenger is an angel. Verses 5 and 6 describe his appearance. The appearance resembles the appearance that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. So the messenger could be a theophany. But if this is Christ, then the hand that touched Daniel in verse 10 has to be the hand of a second person, an angel, we assume, who appeared to Daniel in this chapter. Now, again, put yourself in Daniel's place. The appearance of this messenger was so shocking that although the men who were with Daniel didn't see the messenger, they ran away and they left Daniel alone. But Daniel saw the vision. Now, here's another principle that emerges. Just as God enabled Daniel to see the supernatural, God the Holy Spirit enables believers today to see the supernatural as well. It's called enlightening the eyes of the soul. We've been talking about this recently. Look at Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. As Christ revealed the word of God to Daniel, today the Holy Spirit reveals the word of God to us. But does God reveal such things to all believers? Well, the answer is no. God only reveals spiritual things to those who search for him. Daniel wanted to know what Israel's future entailed. So he humbled himself and he prayed. By humbling himself in this way, Daniel demonstrated dependence on God, and God answered his prayer. Another point that emerges there is, don't give up on prayer. Pray constantly, pray continuously, and keep praying. But getting back to this, now recall that Daniel had fasted for a period of 3 weeks. He'd just seen a vision that knocked his socks off. So Daniel was tired and drained of all his strength. Note the effects that this is having on him. When the messenger spoke to Daniel, he fell dead asleep. But this is the point at which a hand touched him and woke him up. So what I think we have here is a second figure. Look at what this person said to Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Imagine the fear that he must have felt in receiving these messages and seeing the theophany of Jesus Christ appear to him. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I think to myself, if it ever was a case where Jesus Christ would appear to me, I wouldn't be afraid. I know Jesus Christ. I mean, I know the Word of God. I know that God loves me. But these appearances are so shocking that the men who saw them, and read Revelation, how John saw the vision, see this pretty much the same reaction. He fell down like a dead man. We have the same situation here. But Daniel put himself in this position because he prayed for his people and he wanted to know the word of God. So he was shown these things. I don't know if that has any impact, but I'm just throwing it out there. But this brings us back to the subject of prayer. Note what the angel said, "Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." These were the words of Daniel's prayer at the beginning of the chapter. He humbled himself. He went to God in prayer. But here's where a question emerges. Why did it take 3 weeks before Daniel's prayer was answered? Well, the answer brings us back to the subject of warfare. There's an invisible war going on all around us. It's been going on throughout all of human history. It was going on in Daniel's day. Look at how the angel replied in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Back in verse 13, the phrase "prince of the kingdom of Persia" is a reference to a demon angel who was directing affairs in Persia at the time. The principle that emerges here is there are not only demon angels and holy angels. These angels also have rank. Angels such as Gabriel and Michael have been assigned authority over angels who administer God's affairs for the nation Israel. Now, in the same way, Satan does the same thing. Satan assigns high-ranking demons to positions of authority over the nations. What's the result? Well, Jesus tells us, wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Prince of Persia was a demon angel who had been assigned authority over Persia. What was this demon angel's connection with the angel who speaking to Daniel? The two were fighting against each other. The battle had been going on for 21 days. The principle that emerges here is this: Daniel's prayer was not immediately answered, but he didn't receive the answer. He didn't receive that answer for 3 weeks because there was a war going on. And it wasn't until Michael came to help the messenger who God sent to Daniel that the messenger was able to break free from the battle so that he could deliver the message. But the point to all of this is there's an invisible war being waged all around us. But that's just a part of the bigger picture I'm leading up to. Back to Daniel, he not only was weakened by the vision, now after hearing a war being waged in the angelic realm, he was speechless. In fact, he was overcome with anguish. Note the pain that this man is being put through on behalf of his nation. He was overwhelmed by the prophecy concerning his people and how they would be impacted. So in verse 18, we're told that the angel strengthened him. At that point, Daniel was ready to receive the details of the message. The message appears in chapter 11, but to summarize, what we have to this point is the fact that spiritual warfare exists. This particular war would be ongoing over the course of the next 200 years. Look at Daniel 10, verse 20. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. The particular war wouldn't come to an end until the Persians were defeated by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. Now, this tells us that the battle was going on during the events that occurred in the book of Esther. Now, for those of you who took part in the survey of Esther, you probably know that Haman was the prime minister to King Ahasuerus at that time. He was the one who conned the king into signing a law that involved the annihilation of the Jews who were living in the king's provinces. Now, also during that period of time, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem with a small group of Jews. Their objective was to rebuild the city walls and gates. And we talked about the opposition that Nehemiah encountered on a number of different occasions. The question that emerges here is this: what part did demon angels play in creating this opposition in both instances? Well, we don't have those details available, but we do know the satanic opposition exists. Look at what the angel said in verse 20. I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. After Persia fell, the empire of Greece came into existence, and Greece experienced its share of satanic opposition as well. And the situation is no different today. Our nation has faced satanic opposition for a number of decades now. The question that emerges is, how do believers who follow Christ combat it? Well, Daniel showed us. In verses 11 and verse 19, the word of God refers to Daniel as a man of high esteem. What was it about Daniel that made him a man of high esteem in God's eyes? He stood in the gap on behalf of God's people. And he prayed. And he felt the weight of opposition. He felt the pain. And if you look back over the book of Daniel, you'll see that Daniel was a man who stuck to the word of God. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of great faith. And he was a man who demonstrated this faith. He wasn't the kind of man who said, yeah, I got faith. He demonstrated it. In chapter 9, we saw that he did so through the use of prayer. That principle applies today. I already mentioned it. Prayer is one way that believers can stand in the gap. The principle that emerges is spiritual warfare is waged by believers who pray. Peter Wagoner published a book called Engaging the Enemy: How to Fight and Defeat Territorial Spirits. Territorial spirits are demon angels who assume control of a nation or an area within a nation. These demon angels can assume control of systems or institutions such as the educational system. We've seen a dramatic shift in education over the past few decades. And I'm not associated with that all that much anymore, but it had already taken place, what is it, 17? 8 years ago, when I left the public school system, it was already underway. I could just imagine how much out of hand it is right now. The educational system, especially in colleges and universities, is totally against Christ. Now, here's where prayer is in view. Daniel devoted himself to 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, and God gave him what he prayed for. The point here is to go to God in prayer and ask God to reveal how a system or an institution or a nation needs to be prayed for. This is in this book by Peter Wagner. Remember what Paul said concerning Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is Satan's objective? To blind the minds of unbelievers. The point here is to look at an area where Satan has assigned a demon angel to and try to discern how that demon is blinding the minds of unbelievers in that area, and then go to God in prayer and ask God to break the power of that spirit in that area. In the educational system, the demon in charge is totally against Christ. A prayer for that area might be to break that demon's power and open the minds of unbelievers so that they would be receptive to the gospel message. Now, that's just one method, but the idea is to pray. Pray that God would soften the hearts of unbelievers so that they'd be receptive to the gospel. Pray that our president makes decisions based on God's standards and that he upholds the Constitution of the United States. And pray that believers be made complete. In other words, reach spiritual maturity. Why? So that they can do all of God's will. That's standing in the gap. But also recall that standing in the gap demands preparation. It's like anything that we just noted it. An athlete can't step onto the football field and expect to play the same game that the caliber of the fields who have been trained play. A man just can't, or a woman can't step into a race car and drive at 200 miles around the lap and expect to attain the objective. Neither can believers expect to stand in the gap without the proper training. That being the case, keep becoming prepared, especially in this day and age. Keep growing in holiness and righteousness. Keep pressing on toward the mark. To many believers today are not growing. They're not pressing on. Their priorities, their jobs, their families, their spouses, you name it. Nothing wrong with those things. But those things have been given to us by God. That being the case, God and the things of God should be our priorities. When we make God our priority consistently, God gives us the power to take those steps that we need to take to have impact in this world. When Daniel heard about the war in the angelic realm, he was overwhelmed. He said in Daniel 10, verse 17, "For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." It was at that point that the angel strengthened him. It's God who gives us the strength to do God's will. Whatever the area that you're stepping out into, no matter how small you think it is or how big it seems, it's God who gives us the strength to accomplish the task. When we make God our priority, God strengthens us to do all things. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and are willing to give up some time and to step out into the unknown to receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, our God and our Savior, who took one gigantic step down from heaven to earth to die for us on the cross. Through him, we have eternal life. Through him, we've been given a brand new life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. Empower us, Father, to live that life according to your will, to live it in holiness, to live it in righteousness, to live it continuously in prayer. And guide us as we go forward, Father. Empower us to be alert and sober-minded so that we can be properly led by your Spirit in us, so that we can do all of your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.